What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, happy Wednesday to you, and welcome to Call to Communion, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. This program is here for you. Consider it your own personal resource if you are not a Catholic and you've got questions about the Catholic faith. We're here to answer those questions, and we'll do that today and every day. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, and we've got listeners all over the globe, you can dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. We'll give you the phone number one more time here, 833-288-EWTN. Calls are starting to come in right now, but there is a line open if you want to snag one. Charles Beery is our producer, Ryan Penny is our phone screener, and Jeff Burson is on social media. What does that mean? Well, he is our guru in charge of, Facebook and YouTube and texting and anything along those lines, Instagram, you name it, Jeff is on top of it. So if you're watching us today on YouTube or on Facebook and you want to pose a question via the comments section, you can do that. Jeff will pass that on to us here in Studio One. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Fantastic. How are you, sir?
I'm hanging in there. Thank you.
Glad to hear that. We're going to go to an email here as we're getting things taken care of. Screener is happening right now. Here's one from Trina, who says, without referring to the Bible or other religious works, how could one convince an atheist that our soul lives on after death?
Yeah, thanks.
Interesting.
Appreciate the question.
Yeah.
So I think the easiest thing to show is the immateriality of the soul, which is related to but distinct from its immortality.
Okay.
And we got to be clear on what we mean by soul also. So in the Catholic tradition, like the Greek philosophical tradition coming from Aristotle, soul just means whatever it is that makes a living thing to be alive. So you have something alive, you got something dead, there's some difference between the two, there's some principle that accounts for the activity, for the operation of being alive.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever that principle is, that's what we mean by a soul. So you got a plant, live plant, dead plant. And you say, well, look, there's nothing immaterial that accounts for the life or death of a plant. Agreed. Right? Agreed.
Sure.
Right. So the soul of a plant, given my definition of soul, is a material principle.
All right.
And I'm not enough of a botanist to define what all that is, but there's something about the arrangement of the parts of a plant that accounts for its operation, right? But the operation of a human person is different from that of a plant or an animal, because the operation of a human person includes immaterial operations. But operations that cannot in principle be reducible to matter. You say, what are those? Let's give you a few. Our rationality, our ability to think using universals, concepts. Concepts are universal in scope, but they don't just address a singular individual, but classes of individuals.
Okay.
All right. Potentially infinite classes. Take a universal like the Pythagorean theorem. It's something that we can genuinely know.
Mm-hmm.
We can utilize it, right? And it's not a material thing. And it's not reducible, and our concepts are not reducible to picture images in our mind. That's something that people get confused about. They confuse imagination and conceptual knowledge. I can picture a triangle in my mind, but it'll be a particular triangle with particular features. That's different from the concept, triangularity, that covers all possible triangles. The one is a picture, the other is a concept, and concepts are by nature universal, and no material thing is universal in that way. Right? So that's one, that's our rationality. Our intentionality, our ability to think about the aboutness, the directedness, the finality of human thought towards an object, is something that material things don't have. A rock is not about anything. Right? A material thing is not about something. But human thought is has an aboutness about it that's not like the material world, or the, just the matter, right? Our self-awareness, our consciousness, is something else that's not reducible to matter, right? So there are immaterial operations that flow from whatever that principle of animation is. That's how I define soul, right? Soul is whatever it is that accounts for the living operation of a thing, right? So something, and you can't have an effect without a cause, and you can't have something in effect that's not in the cause in some fashion or another, imminently or formally, right? And so whatever it is about human operations that are immaterial is traceable in some respect back to whatever that principle is that accounts for our being alive. Hence, there's something immaterial about the human soul. Right. Now, if it's immaterial, then it's not going to be destroyed by the dissolution of the matter that it informs. Now, it's not going to exist in the same state. It's not going to exist in the same state, but it's still going to exist. And that's the argument for immortality from immateriality. Now, there are other arguments that you could bring that are not conclusive, right? And you know what? I'm just going to stay away from those. Father, I'll tell you, while we're taping, Father Spitzer's out. He's taping in another room. Father Spitzer loves to talk about all these other supporting arguments, some of them drawn from science, for the immortality of the soul. So I'll direct you to some of his work.
Oh, yeah. Father Robert Spitzer is fantastic. So there you go, Trina. Thank you so much for your email. If you'd like to send an email for a future show, the address ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we will talk with Angie in a city in Louisiana. I'm going to try to take a shot at how I think the name of the town is pronounced. We'll see if I'm even close. It's all coming up next here on Call to Communion. Do stay with us. Tonight on EWTN's News Nightly, Wyatt Goolsbee covers President Trump and economic sanctions on Turkey, and also the Democratic debates from last night. So if you didn't see those, you can get an update on all that with Wyatt Goolsbee tonight on EWTN News Nightly, 9 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Angie. I'm going to take a shot at it, Angie. Opelousas, Louisiana, listening on Christ Our King Radio. Did I get close to it?
You were very close.
Oh.
It's actually Opelousas.
Opelousas. Though. I'll remember that.
Operating Opelousas.
Very good. What's on your mind today, Angie?
Well, I'm wondering, can a non-Catholic who wants to convert to Catholicism to marry a Catholic, would that non-Catholic have to get an annulment of a previous marriage if they were never baptized?
Thank you. Yes, because the marriage of the unbaptized is still, or can be, still a true and proper marriage. It's a natural marriage. It's not a sacramental marriage, but it's still a marriage.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, if two atheists genuinely marry one another, that is, they pledge themselves to one another in a lifelong, indissoluble fellowship for the sake of raising a family, that's a genuine marriage, and it brings genuine moral responsibility and obligations. One can't simply walk away from that, you know, in a kind of no-fault divorce without consequences in one's moral life. And if one's in a marriage like that and then goes and attempts to marry a Catholic person, it would still be bigamy or adultery. If you're bound by any other marriage, it's a lawful, valid marriage. So we got to determine if that previous relationship is in fact a valid marriage. Now, the truth of the matter is, in today's society, most people that contract marriage or think they are contracting marriage do not intend anything remotely similar to what the Catholic Church means by marriage. Particularly among the non-baptized. I mean, you know, when they may say, I marry you, but what do they mean by that? Well, very often they mean, well, I consent to cohabitate with you and contracept until next Thursday. Mm. You know, I mean, I'm being facetious, obviously, about the next Thursday, but they really don't intend fidelity, they don't intend purity, they don't intend permanence. They may not even, and you put it under the microscope, you're going to realize this really isn't what the church means by marriage and declaration of nullity.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Angie, I would thank you so much for your question. Glad that you're listening there on Christ Our King Radio. That opens up a line for you now. We have a couple lines open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 on this Wednesday afternoon edition of Call to Communion. Steve is listening in Dexter, Maine, listening on Sirius XM 130. He's a first time listener, actually. Hey, Steve, what's on your mind today?
Hey, guys. Quick question for you, if you don't mind. I have a problem with lying. One of my therapists had actually said that I'm a pathological liar. And I'm being a Christian libertarian. I don't get Roman Catholic belief. Do I have to confess after every small lie, or is it only after big ones?
Sure. Thanks. I appreciate the question. So if a person becomes a Catholic and they are participating in the Catholic sacrament of reconciliation or penance, and they're confessing their sins, the Church asks us to confess all of the mortal sins of which we are conscious since our last confession. Not every lie necessarily is a mortal sin. So the distinction between mortal sins and venial sins first is a matter of gravity. How serious a thing. So let me illustrate. Lying under oath when giving testimony, like say in a court, is a very serious thing. You've bound yourself by an oath, and perhaps someone's livelihood or maybe their freedom is at stake. Well, if you lied under oath in a situation like that, that would be a very egregious crime and a very egregious sin. That would be the kind of thing definitely would constitute the mortal sin of lying. If your great aunt asks you if you like her hat with berries on it, and to spare her feelings, you refrain from telling her that it's absurd and you think it's delightful. This is venial at best, and perhaps just a nicety of polite conversation.
Sure.
And you say, well, how can I know where on the sliding scale between, you know, gravity and severity this particular sin lies? Well, basically, how deeply are you wounding someone's reputation or their dignity, or your own? And if it really goes to the heart of that person's trust in you or their personal dignity, you know, if you're trying to exploit them for your own advantage, I mean, these are the kinds of mitigating things that would make a lie more or less grave. And in the end, if you don't know, you can always confess it.
That's right.
Right? And it's not bad to confess venial sins. It can be very salutary, can be helpful, right? Because you'd like to get rid of all venial sin. You don't want to lie about anything.
Right.
St. James says the man who can control his tongue is a perfect man. And so, you know, if you have a habit of habitually lying, maybe you could develop a habit of habitually not speaking, for starters. Just, like, shut up.
Yeah.
And listen for a while, and then begin to let the words eke out again when you can be very intentional about them.
Yeah, sounds good. Hey, Steve, thanks so much for listening to us here on Call to Communion, and we hope we hear from you again very soon. It's Call to Communion on EWTN, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833 888-298-3986. Let's go to Jeffrey now in Boston, listening on the Station of the Cross, another first-time caller. Jeffrey, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for taking my phone call. My question is, I'm brought up Catholic, and my girlfriend is an atheist. And I love her to death, and once in a while, if she would make comments about my religion. And I tell her very nicely not to say anything about it. You know, she has her beliefs, and I respect that. And I just tell her not to make any comments or anything like that. And from time to time, when I have the opportunity on Sundays, I go to Mass, and because that's what I believe in. So I just wanted your input on maybe how to deal with that sometimes, you know, when she does make little wise comments.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. First of all, when people revile us or ridicule us or abuse us for our fidelity to Christ, for following Jesus, Jesus himself speaks about this in the gospel in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Blessed are you when people revile you or curse you or speak evil of you falsely for my sake, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before us." So, if you bear up patiently and charitably under false accusation, then that's very noble on your part, and you should rejoice in that. Christ says you should rejoice in that. Rejoice and be glad, he said, because this is the way they treated the prophets who were before you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think, you know, for the health of your relationship, it doesn't speak very highly, honestly, of your girlfriend that she would demean you in this way. Friendship, and look, you know, romantic friendship is a kind of friendship, is based on a kind of mutuality, reciprocity, and equality. And if a person is sneering at you or feeling superior to you or looking down at you, in that respect, they're not your friend. And they may be friendly to you in other areas. Maybe y'all have a great tennis game together. Maybe you like the same movies. But in this place of your relationship, she's not being your friend. She's not treating you like a friend. She's treating you disdainfully.
Mm-hmm.
And so I would say, like, going forward, that can't continue. And like, I wouldn't get more serious in the relationship until you get that worked out. Because, I mean, if this were to develop long-term into marriage or mm-hmm, something like that, mm-hmm. that's going to be a wound at the heart of your relationship that's going to do great harm. You know, I don't know what motivates your girlfriend. I don't know what she values. But many atheists are sort of decent humanitarian people who would be horrified at the thought if someone accused them of being prejudiced, right?
Yeah.
They would think that, you know, particularly towards minorities. Well, you know, in Boston, Massachusetts, Catholics are maybe not much of a religious minority, although they're becoming more that way. Maybe practicing Catholics are,
yeah.
right? But in the world, they are, right? And particularly if you think in Boston, you got a lot of colleges and universities in Boston, a lot of intellectuals. I tell you what, believing practicing Catholics are a minority in that world, right?
You bet.
And so you say, you know, this is my faith, my culture, my belief, and my identity, right? My
mm-hmm.
identity.
Mm-hmm.
And you're ridiculing another human being's identity. What would you think if I ridiculed, say, the gay guy down the street, or the black guy down the street, or the Asian girl, or the Hispanic transsexual who's, you know, up in Harvard Yard and giving a talk about his gender identity? Would you like me to go ridicule him? Oh, that'd be terrible, she might say. Well, you know, you're ridiculing the Catholic for his identity. Is that who you want to
mm-hmm.
be?
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that's very fair.
No. Jeffrey, lots to think and pray about. Thank you so much for your call. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Our phone lines at 833-288-EWTN. Open right now at 833 888-3986. Here's an email now from Rita. She says, I have come across prayers that got my attention because they have us talking to blood and water. For example, O blood and water which gushed forth, I trust in you. Water from Christ's side washing me. Obviously, she's referring here to Divine Mercy Chaplet prayers. Asking something or praying to these articles is hard to grasp for me. Mainly, it's the water that stumps me. Water is an inanimate thing. Hydrogen and water and oxygen molecules. Please explain to me how this water is more than that. Is it related to baptismal water? Is there more to say about water in Catholicism? Thanks, Rita.
I kind of chuckled. I apologize.
You did.
You said, well, there are these prayers to prayer to blood and water. For example, the one that says, oh, blood and water. I went, yeah, that would be kind of it, right? So, you know, there is a figure of speech, right? There are figures of speech where you name the whole by a part. Right, you name the whole by a part, and you can use them poetically, and that's what we're doing here. In a lot of Catholic, well, not all, but a lot of Catholic devotionalism uses poetic language and metaphors and figures of speech and so forth. And what we're really doing is we're petitioning Christ, but we're doing it in a way that draws our own devotional attention to some feature of Christ's life or person. Such as the blood and water that flowed from his pierced side. In the same way, people might have a devotion, say, to the infant Christ, you know, or they might have a devotion to the sacred wounds of Christ, or to the crown, to the head of Christ wounded by a crown of thorns, right? And these devotions, really, they're just a lot of Catholic devotionalism involves forming an imaginative picture of some episode in Jesus's life and then mulling over it for our own edification. Really trying to bring myself into the spirit of the thing and to imitate Jesus's virtues. And that's unfamiliar to non-Catholics whose devotion to Christ may be more in the sense of, well, believing that Christ died for me and so I'm forgiven. But it's they don't have as much emphasis on the necessity of actually imitating Christ in every tiny detail of his life. But that's very much a part of Catholic spirituality. We think that the whole of Christ's life, from his conception to his ascension, is the universal in the particular. It's something about every aspect of Christ's life that's a model for us to follow and a reality for us to recapitulate. And so that's why you find these elements of Catholic devotionalism and spirituality that'll focus in on just one part, right? And, you know, if that's a difficulty for you, well, you know, maybe you find a part that isn't. You know, if you're more devoted to, say, Christ as the teacher than some of that's fine. That's great. That's wonderful. The whole life of Christ speaks to us. And prayer, particularly private prayer, is a very personal thing. And my, you know, my advice is if there's some Catholic devotion that you don't groove with, well, don't do that one. Find one you do agree with. There's more than you can count.
Plenty. Very good, Rita. Thank you so much for your question. Quick question here from Nancy on Facebook. May have to carry this one over, too. Nancy says, when it says, do not go beyond what is written in 1 Corinthians 4:6, wouldn't this be proof for using the Bible alone?
So only if you can show me that the book of first, you said 1 Corinthians 4:6, right?
Right.
If the book, that the first book of 1 Corinthians belongs in the Bible. Maybe the early church got it wrong. Maybe 1 Corinthians doesn't belong in there. Maybe we should take it out. How do you know? Well, you don't know. No way you can know. Unless we know about 1 Corinthians from sacred tradition. Now, if sacred tradition is not authoritative, then, hey, it's anybody's guess whether 1 Corinthians belongs in there or not.
Yeah.
But if sacred tradition is authoritative and can be trusted, well, then we got sacred tradition alongside Scripture. But 1 Corinthians 4 is not about the canon of the Bible. That's not what the context of the verse is about.
Okay. Nancy, thank you. I just got a coughing spasm here as we're doing the program. May have to run out and get a glass of water during the break. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Our phone number 833-288-EWTN. The Wednesday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have three lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. So if you've been waiting to get through to Dr. David Anders, here's your chance, 833-288-3986. Back to it right now with Jackie in Atlanta, listening on our great station there, The Quest. Jackie's a first-time caller. Hey, what's on your mind today, Jackie?
Hello, Dr. Anders. I've had a couple of encounters lately with people who say to me, do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? And my response is always, of course I believe that. I'm a practicing Catholic. I believe in Jesus Christ. It's never enough. So you've got to come to my church. You've got to, you know, I don't know how to respond other than just to say that, of course, I believe in him. You know, I'm a practicing Catholic. It's kind of like, leave me alone, but... You know, they'll just insist. I know I come to this
Yes, church. I understand. I know where they're coming from. I know where they're coming from, and I know why they push you the way that they do. So these are Protestant people, and they believe in Martin Luther's teaching that we are saved by faith alone and not by the transformation of our moral life, not by obedience to Christ, but by faith alone. That's the Protestant belief. And so when they ask you that, what they mean by those words is something different than you mean by them. They want to know if you've had a very specific kind of conversion experience. And they think that that particular type of experience is what marks you out as genuinely a Christian who's heaven bound. So simply saying that you believe that Christ is the Son of God and he's the path of salvation, that's not enough for them. Because they want to invest that statement with a lot more content, with a very specific meaning that they get from their Protestant tradition. So here's what I would do, or something like this. If somebody threw that in your face and you say, well, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Do you believe that you have to obey the Lord's teaching to be saved? Do you believe that you have to obey the Lord's teaching to be saved? And they're either going to say yes or no, right?
Okay.
And if they say yes, then you're going to say, well, all right, Christ said that we have to love our enemies and we can't lust and we have to give alms we have to pray to God in secret. We have to do all these things. Yes, so we had to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and give drink to the... And if we don't do these things, we won't be accepted into eternal dwellings. Is that what you believe? And you're really going to put them on the spot, right? Because they don't actually believe that generally. Or if they do, they're going to nuance it, you know, in a really sneaky kind of way. But you're really pushing that faith alone question. Yeah, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Do you think we have to obey his teaching to be saved? And turn it around on them and go to the teaching of Christ and say, is this how we have to live to be saved? They're not going to believe it, right? And that's going to turn the conversation in another direction.
But that's
if you want to get a little bit pushy with them.
Yeah. Okay. Hey, Jackie, thank you so much for your call. Glad that you're listening on The Quest, one of our very important affiliates right here in the South. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. John is listening in Saginaw, Michigan on Ave Maria Radio, a first-time caller. Hey, John, what's on your mind today?
I have a question for Dr. Anders. It's written in the Bible that Pontius Pilate's wife gave him a warning not to have, if I recall right, not to have anything to do with Christ. Do we know anything more about Pilate's wife and how did she come to that conclusion?
Right. So I know little of this history personally. If I were going to research it, I'd start with the Catholic Encyclopedia and sources like that. I'd probably read what Eusebius says in his Ecclesiastical History, who's one of our earliest sources for data on some of these marginal figures. She's mentioned in some of the second century apocryphal texts and so forth. But in terms, it's not been a particular subject I've given a lot of thought to, so I can't, beyond that, I couldn't say.
Okay, that's where we have to leave it, John. Thank you for your call. Here is Bruce now in Center Reach, New York, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Bruce, what's on your mind today?
Hey, good afternoon, gentlemen. A couple of weeks ago, Dr. Anders had made a statement in regards to a question from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 from a caller about specifically verse 21 and how 2 Corinthians 5:21, in his mind, does not substantiate the evangelical definition of atonement, which is penal substitutionary atonement. So I want to ask Dr. Anders if he could defend that position, especially given verses 17 and 19, because Dr. Anders had mentioned that the whole chapter is in reference only to the apostles and not to ordinary folk. That verse 21 is making allusion to that Christ, in fact, took their sins upon himself. So I was wondering if Dr. Anders could defend his position.
Yeah, sure. Thanks. I appreciate the question. So you're correct. The larger context of 2 Corinthians 5 is Paul's defense of his apostolic ministry and the teaching that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I mean, this is Catholic soteriology through mm-hmm. and through. Absolutely, we believe that. And the phrase that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, first of all, is just as often translated, God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering. So what does it mean for Christ to be sin on our behalf? Well, that he offered his life for sin in the manner of a sin offering. The text doesn't say that God imputed the sins of the world to Christ. And it's doing a lot of assuming to translate it that way. And in what manner do we... Even if you were to read the text, this is my point, even if you were to read the text as strictly soteriological, which I don't think is the right way to read it, it simply doesn't teach overtly the Protestant doctrine of the atonement. In what manner are those who are made righteous by God, in what manner do we become God's righteousness?
Mm-hmm.
Text doesn't say, but the rest of the Bible does. However, now that's if you read it in a straightforward soteriological way as opposed to an ecclesiological way.
Mm-hmm.
N.T. Wright, who's not a Catholic and no friend of Catholics, but one of the leading Paul scholars in the world, English language Paul scholars, himself, and this is, I'm just adverting to authority here, I understand that, but he's a better New Testament scholar than I am, thinks that 5:21 has absolutely nothing to do with the doctrine of the atonement. All right, and that's the opinion of probably the leading English language Pauline scholar in the world. All right, but even if you do think it's about the atonement, it is at best ambiguous on the means. All right, and you're doing a lot of eisegesis, you're reading into the text to conclude otherwise. Now, if you want to know how the atonement functions, instead of taking, see, 5:21 is one verse that's a bit odd in the context if it's about the atonement, because the rest of the chapter is not about the atoning death of Christ. It's about the apostolic ministry of reconciliation. If you want to know what that means, or if you want to know what the atonement is, why not go to those passages of the Bible that speak overtly about the atonement and unpack it for us? Christ's statement in Mark chapter 10 that he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. Of course, the word ransom, etymologically in Hebrew, is related to the word atonement. St. Paul, who says in Romans chapter 3 that Christ's death is a sacrifice of atonement. 1 John chapter 2, whose Christ's death is a propitiating sacrifice. And the entire book of Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews, that analogizes the death of Christ to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Philippians chapter 2. That discusses the merit of Christ in his atoning death, right? Not any sort of imputation of sin, but the meritorious quality of his obedience unto death. And same teaching in Acts chapter 2, that because of his obedience, God glorifies him and pours out upon him the gift. And Christ merits the gift of grace in the Holy Spirit, which he then pours out on the church. All right. And the dynamic of atoning sacrifice in the Old Testament, not being one of penal substitution, but of satisfactory offering. It's just a different dynamic. And so I think you make a very robust case. In fact, there's plenty of evidence in sacred scripture that the death of Christ is a sacrifice for sin. not a penal substitution. The language of penal substitution is never used. And so those who hold it have to go looking for proof texts, and they squeeze things like 2 Corinthians 5:21 way out of context and try to bend them to the service of this ideology, which I might add is entirely novel. I mean, Calvin's doctrine, Lutheran's doctrine of penal substitutions, not the traditional doctrine. Mm-hmm. It's not the patristic doctrine, not of the East, not of the West, right? And certainly not a sacred scripture.
Bruce, thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate that. It is called a communion here on EWTN. We have a question here posed via YouTube by Henry. Does the Eucharist or sacred host become invalid when a non-believer receives intentionally or unintentionally?
No, it doesn't become invalid. You can't have a valid sacrament become invalid, but it would be received illicitly and unsafely. So if a priest consecrates the sacred host,
yes.
There's a reality there. There's an ontological change. Mm-hmm. You've got the body and blood of Christ, period. Now, what you do with that becomes a really morally charged question. How ought you to treat the body and blood of Christ? Do you treat it as a thing of no account and hand it to scoffers and the immoral, unbelievers, or animals? Heaven forbid. It'd be sacrilege.
Yeah.
No, you give it to those who are properly disposed and properly prepared to make a pure offering.
Okay. It is called a communion here on EWTN. One more question here from YouTube, and that's from Caroline. What do Catholics believe about the rapture?
That there isn't one. That there isn't one, right?
Okay.
So let's get a few things straight. Scripture teaches, in Paul's correspondence with the Thessalonians, that when the Lord returns, we'll be caught up into the air. All right? And what does that mean? Well, many times the Bible uses the metaphor of the triumphal military entrance of a conquering hero when Christ comes back. He comes back to vindicate the righteous and to punish the wicked. And when a liberating army led by a king or a prince in the ancient world would come to the city, they would throw open their gates and they'd go out to meet him. In the same way, the righteous who remain at the second coming of Christ will be caught up to the Lord descending in the air. Their bodies will be changed, transformed in the twinkle of an eye, and glory will be established, and the wicked will be punished, etc., etc. That's biblical teaching. That's not the rapture. What dispensational Protestants mean by the rapture is that literally that there are three comings of Jesus. The first historical coming of Christ, mm-hmm. a second secret coming that's never mentioned in the Bible, when so-called true believers are caught up into the air and whisked away and hidden, you know, in a spaceship somewhere. And then the third coming, which is really the second coming that is mentioned in the Bible when everybody comes back. Well, that's just not in Scripture. It's not in sacred tradition. And nobody knew about that until John Nelson Darby made it up. Right. So, yes, we get caught up in the air at the end of time. That ain't the rapture.
Okay.
And there is no rapture. It's not a traditional doctrine. The fathers of the church don't teach it. Doctors of the church don't teach it. The Protestant theologians don't teach it. Nobody teaches it until the 19th century.
Okay. And we thank you so much for checking us out today on YouTube. Hope that is helpful for you. Call to Communion here on EWTN. And if you're looking for primary news sources so that you can be, you know, an informed citizen, an informed Catholic, I would recommend to you EWTN's National Catholic Register. It is America's most trusted Catholic news source with a comprehensive view of the world from a distinctly Catholic perspective. And right now you can try 6 free issues with our compliments. If you like it, you can subscribe later on at a 35% savings off the newsstand price. Tell you what, for a cheapskate like me, that makes a lot of sense. To get started, visit ncregister.com today. ncregister.com. Called Communion here on EWTN on this Wednesday afternoon. Here is Christopher in South Bend, Indiana, listening on our great partner, Redeemer Radio. Hey, Christopher, what's on your mind today?
Hey, good afternoon. I appreciate both you taking my phone call.
Sure.
So my question is, it may seem kind of like a silly question, but it's something I've always just pondered and wondered about. As I sit here and I think about every single day, I try to allow God's grace to work through me and conform myself more and more to Christ. One thing I've always wondered is there is there a hierarchy in heaven for those who, I guess, grace's work, or for the people who allow God's grace to work through them, you know, in our time here on earth? Once you get to heaven, I don't know if this is, like I said, it seems kind of like a silly question, but is there a hierarchy in heaven for just lay people, I guess?
Yeah, absolutely. And the lay person at the head of the list is the Blessed Virgin Mary.
No doubt about
right?
that.
She's Queen of Heaven.
Yeah.
She is top person, right? Absolutely. And she's a lay person in the church, not a priest.
Yep.
Except, you know, yeah.
Okay.
And there she is, number one, top. And the parable of the talents speaks to this. You know, master goes away, gives different gifts to his servants, and some, you know, multiply. He gives 10 cities, somebody gives 5 cities, somebody gives 1 city. Yeah, there's a differentiation of reward based on our degree of cooperation with grace.
Okay. Christopher, thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Interesting email here from Janet. I heard part of your program, and I was concerned with your answer about whether Adam was a specific person or not. I believe that the one man, Adam, was the first human who received an immortal soul, regardless of whether evolution is true or not. The Jews count the time from when Adam received his soul in Genesis 2:7. The Jews are now in the Hebrew year 5780, or 5780 years since Adam received his soul. Luke calls one man Adam by name in Jesus' genealogy, Luke 3:38. Also, Paul states that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, Romans 5:12-14. What say you?
Okay. Fine. I've never denied the historicity of Adam, or that the human race was made from a single common pair. In fact, I've said that seems to be the best way to maintain the traditional teaching on the doctrine of original sin.
Yes, you have.
And that's what Pope Pius XII taught in Humani Generis, his encyclical on the science of human origins. And he said, look, you theologians and scientist types that are investigating this, go to it, see what the data show. But you have to keep in mind the truth of the doctrine of original sin and our rebirth in the second Adam Christ. And so whatever you find, you better be able to reconcile it with that doctrine. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me, the Pope says, that monogenesis, the singular father of the human race, is the best way to get that done. Now, there are theologians with good science backgrounds operating the church today that seem to operate with the church's approbation, that are exploring other ways to fit the jigsaw puzzle together. And, you know, that's I'm not saying that they're right. I'm just saying that they're out there doing the work, and with some measure of approbation. And I'm thinking of one in particular who's prominently featured in USCCB events when they present on issues of faith and science. So, mm-hmm. I mean, I'm not talking about official teaching. I'm talking about speculative theologians operating with the approval of the hierarchy, who are putting the jigsaw puzzle together in different ways, mm-hmm. mindful of Pius XII's admonition. But I've certainly never denied the position that you're taking, and that's the dominant one in the history of the Catholic theological tradition.
There you go, Janet. Thank you so much for your question. It is called Communion here on EWTN. Here's Carol now. Carol's living in Pittsburgh, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hello, Carol. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I just wanted an explanation for the oft-heard saying there's no word for cousin in the Bible, but yet Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth.
Right, thanks. So you're absolutely correct. There are words for cousin in Koine Greek. I don't think that's the argument that a lot of apologists use when they're talking about the brothers and sisters of our Lord. So let me first of all back up and talk about the reality of Christ having brothers and sisters, or alleged brothers and sisters, mm-hmm. and what that actually means. And we read about this in passages like Matthew chapter 13. It lists the brothers. We get their names. Then you go look at Matthew 27 and John chapter 19, and we learn who their parents were. Children of Mary, the wife of Clopas, the sister of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So they're named as brothers.
Yes.
But a little bit more reading in the New Testament, we find out they're actually cousins.
Okay.
So that's irrespective of whether or not there's a word for cousin. What we do know is that the word brother or brethren is inclusive of cousins. And it's very common in biblical language to refer to relations as brethren, no matter how distant the, at what degree of consanguinity, whatever.
No.
They can be named as brethren even when they are, the relationship is more remote. Like Abraham and Lot, for example,
mm-hmm.
are brethren, even though it's actually, you know, nephew and uncle.
Okay.
So, but yeah, there is a word.
All right.
And, yeah, and there you go.
Carol, thank you so much for your call. Here's a question now from Cindy, who texted us. Cindy says, I had several King James Version Bibles I wanted to get rid of because I want to buy a Catholic New American Bible. I offered those Bibles to a Protestant friend. He asked me why I was getting rid of them. I explained I wanted a Catholic Bible. When I told him that the King James Version was missing a few books, he got very upset and he said, no, there isn't. See, that's what's wrong with you Catholics. So did I respond wrongly?
No. No. And it's perfectly, I mean, the King James Bible was translated, was commissioned by in a Protestant church. And while the language is very beautiful and had a profound impact on the formation of the English language mm-hmm. and modernity,
mm-hmm.
there's no doubt that it was not an ecclesiastical translation authorized by the church. And it's perfectly legitimate for a Catholic to want to read the Bible in a translation authorized by the church, founded by Jesus. So, I'm sorry if that offends you.
Well, the sticking point here seems to be, you know, the missing a few books.
Right. So I'm going to have to go back and read the history of the King James Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But 16th and 17th century English Bibles very often included the deuterocanonical texts.
Mm-hmm.
So I can't remember if the 1611 version of the King James had the deuterocanonical texts or not.
I think Father Mitch, we'll have to ask him, he'll be here in a couple of minutes, if I believe the very first King James Bible did include all those.
I'm kind of thinking that, I'm looking it up right now, actually. I'm kind of thinking it probably did.
Yeah.
All right. Now, the versions that you have in your garage may not have the deuterocanon in it. In which case, your answer would be perfectly legitimate.
Sure. Okay. Very good. Cindy, thank you so much for your text. Here's another text from John who says, hey, Dr. Anders, why did the Mass after the Second Vatican Council lose so much mystery and beauty? Was this a hermeneutic of continuity or rupture?
Okay. So the premise of the question
mm-hmm.
is that the Mass of Paul VI lost mystery and beauty in comparison to the Tridentine Mass. Well, beauty is a bit in the eyes of the beholder, and maybe a bit in the eyes of the celebrant, too, or in the hands of the celebrant. I think the Mass of Paul VI is very beautiful and quite mysterious. And there are elements in the Mass of Paul VI that are lacking in the Tridentine Mass, and many of them are mysterious and beautiful. Some of the optional prefaces to the Eucharistic prayer, for example, added. Some of the additional Eucharistic prayers that are added in the Mass of Paul VI are very elevated theology, deeply informed by patristic scholarship. The reading of sacred scripture, especially additional reading of the Old Testament. Now, mystery in New Testament language refers to, there's a specific technical meaning to mystery as the word is used in the New Testament. It refers to the revelations of the Old Testament now seen in light of Jesus and how what appeared to be bare historical events emerge as allegories for the salvation of the Gentiles within the church. That's the language that St. Paul says when he speaks about mystery.
Mm-hmm.
And so the greatly expanded use of Old Testament reading in the Mass of Paul VI and reading in the vernacular brings mystery in that biblical sense very much to the fore. Very much to the fore. And again, a lot depends on the celebrant. So a Latin Mass priest before the council who rattled off the entire thing in 12 minutes, right, in a voice that no one could hear, all right, with a lousy homily. There might be some mystery there, but it wasn't very beautiful. The mystery is, why is he doing that?
Yeah.
Right? You know?
Sure.
So we can say a lot more about the Mass.
Definitely. Wow. We thank you so much for your text, John. And Dr. David Anders, a very fast-moving show. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do the program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN. So if you didn't get through today and you've got that question kind of sticking there in the back of your mind you want to ask, call us back tomorrow at the phone number, send us a text, an email, whatever you want to do. We are here for you. On behalf of our great team, Charles, Ryan, and Jeff, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. You have a wonderful day, and we'll see you next time here on Call to Communion. Have a good one, and God bless.